Well, if you'll take your Bibles, we're going to look at two texts, one in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. In verse 1, and you might know that the Lord Jesus quoted this text in the synagogue in Capernaum, recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. These are the words of the messianic prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners. Now, John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, very familiar text to us, starting in verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. These are God's words. Many of you know that last weekend we had the men's retreat, and the theme to those retreats are not themes that I pick. Those are themes that are assigned to me by the director of the camp, Gary Mose. And for whatever reason, Gary decided that a really cool theme this year would be prison break. And if you saw the retreat brochure, actually the very font for prison break is the same font that's used for the television show. Now, I've never seen the television show, and so I was a little at a loss. But what happened in the course of getting ready for the retreat is I started thinking more and more about this subject of freedom, deliverance, so forth. And what I realized was something that I hadn't thought of in a very long time, and that is in the broader evangelical landscape, the concept of deliverance is absolutely huge. In fact, the theme of deliverance is a very, very hot topic. In fact, you can look at words like releasing and breaking free and overcoming and victory. These are all the in words, and in fact, these are the words that are in the titles of countless books. Deliverance from our problems, deliverance from our sins, breaking free from our fears, victory over our thoughts, being released from damaged emotions, and even deliverance from demons is really huge, huge stuff among evangelicals. In fact, what I did is I typed in the word deliverance at the CBD, Christian Book Distributors website, and I typed in the word deliverance, and I had more pages of book titles come up than I could possibly even imagine. But these are some of the ones that captured my attention. Deep wounds, deep healing. Transforming the inner man. God's powerful principles for inner healing and lasting life changes. Healing of memories, prayers and confessions, steps to inner healing. Healing for damaged emotions. Deliverance from evil spirits, a practical manual. Of course, when you're talking about deliverance from evil spirits, you want to be as practical as you possibly can be. Deliverance from daily giants, the power to conquer fear, worry, failure, and other Goliaths. My favorite, the deliverance thesaurus, a demon hit list. Deliverance and inner healing, a comprehensive guide. And this one I had to buy. Pigs in the parlor. I'll talk more about that in a minute. And then, probably the most popular of all, are a series of books by Neil Anderson, The Bondage Breaker and Victory Over Darkness, being two of the most popular. Now, what occurred to me in starting to look at this theme is that the idea of deliverance really revolves around two major emphases for evangelicals. On the one hand, you have the concept of deliverance that revolves around the demonic, namely demonic possession. And so what we need is we need to be delivered from demonic spirits. On the other hand, the theme of deliverance swirls around the idea of inner healing. And really what we need is we need to be healed of our damaged, painful emotions, and that healing takes place, of course, through Christianized application of psychological methodology. As I started to look into this more and more, I actually started to get excited because the more I thought about it, the more practical it became to me. I mean, first of all, there is a lot of nonsense on the subject of how to be delivered from our sins and our problems. And I would remind us that false or aberrant teaching always hurts God's people. Always. False or aberrant teaching always has the capacity, the capability of actually building up a sense of hope and expectation. And if it is false or aberrant teaching, what happens is God's people are disappointed again and again and again. And many of them give up hope and even give up faith. And whenever we actually abandon the sufficiency of Christ in His Word, what we end up doing is we end up abandoning the very power of the gospel itself. And so it's important that we understand these things biblically. The second thing that compelled me in this study is that in the course of pastoral counseling, there are seemingly Goliaths and giants like Pilgrim's Giant Despair and prisons and bondage that seem to be an ever-present problem among God's people. And the cry for deliverance and the yearning to experience freedom from sinful thoughts and feelings and actions is very, very strong. And we encounter it week by week by week in the course of the ministry. And then the third thing that compelled me in this study is that if we're truly in Christ, then we live with the tension of, on the one hand, knowing that we've been delivered and been set free from our sins, and yet also having the very present cry of Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who will," what? "Deliver me from this body of death." And so this concept, this yearning, this desire for deliverance, for freedom, is something that we feel very, very acutely. And if we actually don't feel the need to be delivered or freed from something, then we have very good warrant to ask ourselves if we are even in Christ. Because to be in Christ and to know that you've been freed through the power of the gospel means that anything that has any level of control over us is a painful reality from which we long to experience the freedom that Christ has given to us. And so tonight what we're going to do very briefly is we're going to start looking at this question. What is our problem? As we talk about this theme of deliverance, being set free, we're going to start with a very basic question. What is our problem? And if you wanted to use the picturesque words, you would say that oftentimes our problem is that we feel trapped. We feel trapped by thoughts, by feelings, by sins, by certain behaviors. We feel helpless. We feel as if we've been fighting these things for a long time, and yet these things, whatever they may be, seem to continually have the upper hand on us. We sometimes wonder if we actually have experienced the power of the gospel, because if we have experienced the power of the gospel, then why in the world do we feel so helpless against these foreign powers that we can't seem to break free from? At times, God's people may feel like they've actually lost control, that they've actually come to a point in their life where they are acknowledging that they are not in control in a certain area of their life, that they've lost control of that, and that feeling of having lost control makes us feel as if we're imprisoned and the key is out of our reach and there's nothing that we can do about it. Now, am I talking to anybody in this room? Okay. You understand what I'm saying, right? That is our problem. We feel those things. Now, it could, of course, be in our thought life. We may suffer from continual accusing thoughts, thoughts that bombard us and remind us of past sins and guilt. We may be plagued with blasphemous thoughts. We may be plagued with sinful thoughts. We may be, as it were, imprisoned in a thought life that we can never quite escape from. Dark thoughts, thoughts of past sins, thoughts of present temptations. I'll never forget, I was probably 15 years old. I'd only been in the Lord for maybe a couple of years. And I remember there was a period that seemed to last forever, but in all actuality, probably 2 or 3 months. And every time I would go to pray, I would start to pray, and all of a sudden it would seem as if all kinds of blasphemous thoughts and words were being poured into my head, and the harder I fought against them, the stronger they became. Absolutely horrible thoughts, horrible words, and I felt as if I didn't even want to pray, because the minute I would pray, these thoughts would come to me, and I felt absolutely helpless against them. It could be that we feel helpless and imprisoned by certain attitudes or feelings, emotions. For instance, anger. Anger is a huge one where people feel as if they are actually imprisoned in their own anger. They can't escape it. No matter what they do, they cannot avoid angry outbursts. They cannot avoid a sense of rage. They cannot avoid what they feel is this deep-seated bitterness that they have towards people for wrongs done to them in the past, filled with feelings of resentment. Or maybe even such feelings like depression or anxiety. Some who experience anxiety to such a degree that they go through what are called panic attacks, where they feel as if they have absolutely no control over the anxiety that they're feeling, and the anxiety is closing in around them, and they feel absolutely helpless to do anything about it. Could also be, though, behaviors, what some people would call addictive behaviors, feeling trapped, feeling imprisoned by such things as alcohol, gambling, the feeling like I can't help myself, I feel a pull and there's nothing I can do to put the brakes on, drugs, pornography. I can't help it. My finger just clicks and clicks until I'm at that place where I know I shouldn't be. Eating. I didn't want to eat that second chicken pot pie, but I couldn't help it. Now, I will tell you, we might chuckle about eating, but eating disorders are serious, serious bondages that many people encounter. Sexual sins. Or even the feeling that I know I should be reading my Bible, or I know I should be going to bed, or I know I should be spending time with my family, but I can't turn the stupid television off. Or I can't turn the stupid computer off. I can't stop surfing the internet and seeing more things that I can buy. These are the things that God's people struggle with. And so anything that seems to be in control over us, in control over our heart, our affections, our mind, and our will, that's our problem. That's our problem. Now, in assessing the problem, there are different ways that people looked at it. And this is what we're going to spend tonight and then probably next Sunday night on, is different ways that people have explained these kinds of problems. Because, I mean, these seem to be severe problems. They're crippling problems. They're paralyzing problems. They make us feel absolutely helpless and hopeless. And they make us feel as if we're in bondage all over again. And they create all sorts of doubts within us. And they are serious. And if we just simply dismiss them for a few people on the fringe that may or may not even be in Christ, we're not dealing with reality. We're not. So how do we understand this problem of ours of feeling trapped or feeling like we've lost control? Well, the question I pose is the problem demonic possession? Or, to use the more technical word, demonization. And if the problem is demonic possession or demonization, is the answer or the solution then exorcism? Now, that may seem a little bizarre to you, but there are many, many evangelicals who would say that the things that I've just described are nothing less than the result of demonic possession or demonization. I mean, such conservative scholars like Merrill Unger, who taught at Dallas Theological Seminary for many years, taught that Christians could be demon-possessed. Fred Dickinson, who taught systematic theology at Moody Bible Institute for many, many, many years, taught that Christians could be demon-possessed. Mark Bubeck, also from Moody Bible Institute. Neil Anderson, a number of others, very conservative evangelical scholars, have argued that Christians can be demon-possessed or perhaps demonized. Neil Anderson, for instance, would say that a Christian could not be demon-possessed, but he could be demonized, and that is what you call, in theological terms, a distinction without a difference. Now, these people believe that demons can enter a Christian and exercise control over a believer. And I found this book in all places at Borders. When I went to buy it, the woman looked at me like I was out of my mind. Pigs in the Parlor, The Practical Guide to Deliverance. Now, this book, by the way, has been a very, very popular book, especially among charismatics. And let me just go over a couple of things here, because this is important, how demons enter. I mean, that's the big question, right? I mean, if you can be possessed, you certainly want to know how they get in, right? Now, I was reading some of this to Ariel this afternoon, and I said, I am so glad this isn't true. How do demons enter? Well, sin. The door for demons to enter may be opened by oneself through sins of omission and commission. Well, there you go, a revolving door for us, right? I mean, sins of omission and commission. You mean to tell me every time I sin, I am yielding? And that's exactly what he ends up saying, is that through sin, what we do is we open up doors for demons to enter. Then, of course, you go from sins to demons, of course, enter through life circumstances. Okay. And how often do we encounter those? This is scary, actually. Without question, the majority of demons encountered through ministry have entered the persons during childhood. The quickest way to understand what doors were open for demons to enter is to hear an account of a person's childhood. Okay. Then, of course, there is the door of inheritance. This particular author tells us that he was delivered from the demon of nervousness, which he had inherited from his mother. And his mother was nervous and had the demon of nervousness. And his demon of nervousness actually led to a heart attack. And so after his heart attack, he realized that he was suffering from the demon of nervousness. And he had his church pray for him and deliver him from the demon of heart attack and then deliver him from the demon of nervousness. And he's not been nervous ever since. Now, the other thing that's important in this particular model of what our problem is you need to know how to determine if a person has demons. Well, if you take chapter 5 seriously, everybody has demons, right? I mean, seriously. Or at least anybody who sins and has life circumstances. But here are the seven ways to determine if a person actually needs deliverance from demonic possession. First of all, discernment, the spiritual gift of discernment. And then, absolutely brilliant, detection. This is where you detect that a spirit is doing something in a person. And we can learn to detect evil spirits by observing what they are doing. And so here are a list of things to look for. I ran this through all the counseling I had this week, and I concluded that you're all demon-possessed. Emotional problems. resentment, hatred, anger, fear, rejection, self-pity, jealousy, depression, worry, inferiority, and insecurity are all signs of demon possession. Mental problems. Now, I didn't like this one. Procrastination, indecision, compromise. There we are. Doubt, rationalization, and then worst of all, and this is proof that Dave Gamble's demon possessed, loss of memory. Now, he's serious, okay? Pigs in the parlor are serious. The next way to tell is speech problems. Lying, cursing, blasphemy, criticism, mockery, railing, or gossip. Then, of course, sex problems, addictions to such things as nicotine, alcohol, drugs, medicines, caffeine, and food. Another sure sign that somebody's demon-possessed is physical infirmities. Physical affliction are due to spirits of infirmity. And then, of course, we get to the serious stuff, and that's religious error, false religions such as yoga and karate, Christian cults, occult and spiritism, and, of course, false doctrine, which includes, in his estimation, asceticism and vegetarianism. I'm glad that's not true. Now, the answer, of course, if the problem is that I have demons that have invaded me and are controlling me, then the answer is, of course, to cast the demons out. And the minute you cast the demons out, then you're okay. In fact, a little later in the book, he's talking about how to retain deliverance, and he says, if a spirit should trick you and regain entrance, see that he's cast out as soon as possible, either by yourself or with the help of other believers. See, that's the answer. I'm suffering from feeling trapped, feeling in bondage to something, whether it's alcohol or eating or fear or anything. And so the answer is, well, you have to cast the demon out. Once the demon's cast out, now, by the way, you can come back, but you do your best to keep the house filled so the demons don't have room to move back in. A little more evangelical is, of course, Neil Anderson in his immensely popular book, The Bondage Breaker, and also Victory Over Darkness. On the whole, Neil Anderson's work is better than Pigs in the Parlor, but there's still a fundamental issue. Neil Anderson would say that when you've lost control, when you feel in bondage, that if you're a child of God, you can never be owned or possessed by Satan or demonic spirits, but you most certainly can be invaded and controlled. Now, frankly, there does not seem to be a whole lot of difference. If I've been invaded by a demonic spirit and I'm controlled by a demonic spirit, that seems to me to be what the Bible would identify as demon possession. Now, on the whole, again, Anderson is better in dealing with this than the exorcism model, the casting out the demons model. And he says what needs to happen is, instead of a power encounter, an exorcism, what needs to happen actually is a truth encounter. And so there's a much more healthy emphasis on truth. Interestingly enough, though, the truth is ultimately about who I am in Christ, and not the focus is on me and not on Christ. And so the problem is that demons do inhabit, do invade, do control, and what needs to happen is you need to go through the seven steps to freedom in Christ that he, of course, outlines in his books. And so the question is, when we actually feel this deep residing problem within us, that we're in bondage, when we feel this entrapment, when we feel as if we are behind bars that we cannot free ourselves, is the problem really that somehow a demon or Satan himself has entered into us and is actually controlling us? And I want to respond by making two affirmations and then looking at a number of scripture in light of them. First of all, I submit to you on the authority of God's word that Christians cannot, I repeat, cannot be possessed by, invaded by, or inhabited by demons. All right? At the end of the day, your problem and my problem is not that we have demonic spirits residing in us. Now, that is one affirmation we need to make, and we're going to look at why the Bible leads us inescapably to the conclusion that we cannot be possessed, inhabited, invaded, controlled, etc. But the other affirmation is this: Satan and demons can have an influence in our life. C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters, in the preface, he says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. And so on the one hand, we want to affirm that the Bible teaches that we cannot be inhabited, controlled by demonic spirits. But on the other hand, we would be absolutely foolish if we ignored what the Bible has to say about the influence that the devil and demons can have even in the lives of Christians. We begin first with the affirmation that we cannot be possessed, invaded, or inhabited. And I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Now, it's important to understand that everything that Jesus did in the scope of his own earthly ministry was the gospel displayed. Everything Jesus did was an object lesson of the gospel. And so, for instance, when Jesus actually reached out and touched a leper and healed the leper, that not only was an act of compassion to somebody who was suffering, it was also a gospel picture of what it means to be cleansed and healed by the power of Christ and his kingdom. When Jesus healed a blind person, it was a demonstration that when the gospel of the kingdom comes with power, it opens the eyes of the blind, physically and, of course, spiritually. Because spiritual blindness is our biggest problem. And so the healing of physical blindness pointed to the greater healing of opening blind spiritual eyes. When Jesus raised the dead, it was not only to comfort the widow at Nain, for instance, or Mary and Martha. It was a demonstration that the gospel comes with resurrection power and brings us out of death into life. Every time Jesus performed an exorcism, I don't care for the word, but it's the word we're going to use. Every time Jesus cast a demon or demons out of somebody, that was a display that the kingdom of God had come, and it was a demonstration of the gospel in a nutshell. Now, Jesus says very clearly in verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and I do, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, every time I cast out demons, it is by the power of God's Spirit, and it is a demonstration that the kingdom of God has come. And then Jesus gives us this language that at first appearance seems ambiguous, but the more you think about it, the more you realize it is the gospel being put into picturesque terms for us. How can anyone, verse 29, enter the strong man's house? Who's the strong man? It's the devil. The strong man is the devil. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and plunder or carry off his property? Who's the property? That's us. Unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. What Jesus is telling us is as the gospel of the kingdom goes forth, what happens is the strong man, through the cross and resurrection, has been bound. That is the devil. He has been bound. And Jesus, as the one who has bound the strong man, enters into the strong man's house, plunders his property, that is us, and he delivers us from the dominion, the household, the kingdom of darkness. Now, being in the strong man's house is not the same as demon possession, but it is the lot of every son and daughter of Adam. Born as children of the devil and slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And what happens is Jesus, through his death, through his resurrection, has bound the strong man. And when he comes to us with the power of the gospel, he brings us out of the strong man's house. And so I'm just telling you, that when Jesus comes to us and comes to us with gospel power and delivers us, he delivers us from the strong man, and we are no longer his possession, we are no longer his property, we have been delivered once and for all from his power. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 31, this is on the night before the crucifixion. Jesus says in verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Chapter 16, verse 11. Actually, backing up to verse 8. speaking of the Holy Spirit, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Bible teaches us, Jesus teaches us very explicitly that what he was about to do on the cross was nothing less than to overthrow Satan and to bring judgment on the ruler of this world. The decisive events of death and resurrection and ascension were the decisive conquering events that brought about the toppling of Satan's kingdom. In fact, we sang it tonight in the Isaac Watts song, "This is the day that he rose from the dead and Satan's empire fell." And one of the things that we often don't appreciate, especially those that come from certain theological perspectives that say the kingdom is exclusively future, is that we actually fail to appreciate that in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, there was a real binding of the devil that took place through the events of death, resurrection. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. The apostle teaches exactly the same thing in different words. Colossians 2:15. When he, that is Christ, had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Now, you know rulers and authorities from our study in Ephesians 6 is Paul's technical terminology for Satan and the demonic world. All right? And so notice what happens. When he had disarmed, stripped the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The picture that you get in Colossians 2:15 is that Jesus Christ, in the victory of his death and resurrection, actually disarms and strips bare the principalities and powers, and then actually leads them in a triumphant parade of shame. The language that Paul uses is the language of the Roman military, where when Roman generals would conquer a people, they actually would take those that they conquered, strip them naked, tie them together, and then march them through the cities as conquered foes. And that's what Paul says Jesus did through the principalities and to the principalities and powers. He triumphed over them and led them, as it were, through a shameful procession, demonstrating their defeat. Now, back up one page to Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13. For he rescued, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Once again, very clearly, the picture is that Jesus comes to us and actually rescues us, delivers us from the dominion of darkness, and transfers us to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And that transfer is a deliverance, it is a freedom, it is a liberation from everything that the devil had over on us, all of his power, all of his authority, all of our submission and slavery to him. All of that has been broken decisively, so that that is no longer the realm, no longer the dominion, no longer the authority that we live under. We are now brought into the glorious liberation of God's kingdom. We could look at Hebrews 2, but we're going to be there in a... Well, we'll look at Hebrews 2 because we won't be there for a few weeks. Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he, Jesus, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. One of the glorious teachings of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus actually takes this weapon called death that the devil wielded, and he takes that weapon and he actually turns the devil's own gun on him, so to speak, and conquers him through death. So the devil holds the power of death. We'll look at what that means in a few weeks. And as he had that power of death, he held us in bondage and in slavery and fear. And what Jesus does is he takes that tool that the devil has called death, and he actually turned it against him and then liberated us from that slavery and fear of death that the devil held sway over us. Free. Free. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Chapter 5, verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins. But he who was born of God keeps him, and notice this, and the evil one does not touch him. The Bible teaches us clearly that in the event of salvation, we have been decisively, definitively delivered from the power of the devil. And in that decisive liberation from the devil's power, we are now kept by the power of God, protected by the power of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. The Bible teaches us, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what fellowship has lightness or light with darkness? And what fellowship has the Spirit of God with Belial? Luther put it like this, the devil and Christ can no more live under the same roof. One of them must yield, and it will be the devil. And so as a child of God, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And a lot of times people try to make little compartments inside of us where the demons can go. And so they say, well, the Spirit's untouchable, but the soul, that's a bunch of nonsense. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God. You belong to Jesus Christ. You've been delivered from the power and dominion of darkness. And no demon, no devil in hell or on earth can inhabit you and control you. You need to know that. But does that mean the devil is on vacation? Does it mean that he's taking a rest? Does it mean that he says, well, you know what? I've already lost. What more can I do? No, unfortunately, that is not the case. On the one hand, glorious truth, you cannot be possessed, invaded, inhabited by demons if you are a child of God, if you are in Christ and the Spirit of God dwells in you. But on the other hand, Satan and demons can have an influence in our lives. Now, we're obviously going to have to take up the bulk of this next week, but let me just remind you of a few things. Jesus was asked by his disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. And in one of the six petitions, two of the six petitions go like this. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's, by the way, how it should be translated. Not just deliver us from evil, generically speaking, evil, abstractly speaking, but deliver us from the evil one. And so our Lord teaches his disciples, which would include us, to pray that God would actually deliver us from the evil one, which seems to indicate that at some level, the evil one can have influence and interaction with the children of God. Here's Peter, and I believe that even before Pentecost, Peter was genuinely saved, truly justified, and did have the Spirit of God. Now, if you want to argue about that later, we can do that, but those are my presumptions. By the way, those are Old Covenant realities too. You could say the same thing about David, all right? Jesus in Luke 22 says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat." You know the idea, the picture is a violent shaking back and forth. The devil has requested permission, Peter, Simon, to put you in his sieve and to shake you back and forth and to do his best to separate your faith from you and you from me. But I've prayed for you. And when you return, go and strengthen your brethren. Whatever that sifting is, we know in the life of Peter what it looked like, right? We know in the life of Peter, it looked like overpowering, overwhelming temptation to do what? To deny Christ. And so we have to assume that on the one hand, Christ is great high priest. His prayers triumphed, right? Why? Because Peter returned, right? And Peter's faith didn't ultimately fail. Right? So Christ is high priest. He triumphs. He conquers. He has the victory. But you also have to acknowledge, you have to admit that to some degree, the devil had an incredible influence in Peter's life and actually gained some significant ground. Do you actually think that Simon Peter ever got over the reality that those words came out of his mouth on that dark night? Peter would go to his martyrdom with the reality of Psalm 51:4 in his own heart. My sin is ever before me. His faith didn't ultimately fail. He was rescued through the prayers of his great high priest, but Satan sifted him like wheat and damaged him. We know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Paul had a desire to get back to Thessalonica. And you know what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:18? We desired to return to you not once but twice, but Satan hindered us. Satan got in the way of our desire to come back and minister the word to you. All throughout, we'll look at more text next week. All throughout the New Testament, there is this ever-present reality that there is the devil who is our enemy, our adversary, and he is like a roaming lion seeking somebody to devour. We have a real enemy that desires real harm to us. He desires to destroy our testimony. He desires to destroy our faith. He desires to do us the most possible harm that God will permit. Our cruel and ruthless enemy, his pleasure is our harm. And so on the one hand, as a child of God, you are protected from being inhabited and possessed and controlled by Satan and by the powers of darkness. But please do not make the mistake of thinking that somehow, because we have been freed from the dominion of darkness, that somehow that now the devil has nothing more to do with us. That is not true. He desires your children. He desires your marriage. He desires the destruction of this church body. He desires the ruination of your testimony. He desires to see your faith shrivel and die. He hates God. He hates us. And he is doing his utmost to destroy us. Now, next week, we're going to look at some more passages that show us the level of influence that Satan and demonic world can have on us. But here's the bottom line. The only thing he can do to you is what your Father allows him to do. He is on a leash, and God determines the length of the leash. The only weapons that he has to use against you are his lies. That's all. That is all. He can lie and he's good. He can deceive and he's good. But if he can get you to believe a lie, every single example of bondage in a Christian's life can be traced back to believing a lie. We're going to look at that more next week. On the one hand, thanks be to God for a wonderful victory that we have in Jesus. Wonderful triumph. On the other hand, let us not be taken unaware. We have an adversary, an enemy that desires our destruction. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight and we are delighted that we've been rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred to your Son's beloved kingdom. Father, some of us have vivid memories of that darkness and of that tyranny, and we thank you for a true rescue, a true liberation. But Father, we pray also that you would help us to realize that as we go through this life, there is still a wicked enemy that desires to harm us. And so, Father, we pray that you would equip us, help us fight the good fight. In Jesus' name, amen.